thank you, Lord. Once again, we're just thrilled and appreciate the fact that you inspired Matthew to write this document for us. We're grateful that we have a recorded message from Jesus Christ, and ask that today that our hearts will be touched deeply and that we will take to heart what we're hearing and reading and that we will learn to live out your word. Amen. Jesus' longest sermon on record, Matthew 5 through 7. By the way, that last song we sang, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, also comes from this text. Let's jump right in. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, remember he had been going through Galilee and going from place to place and teaching in the synagogues and preaching and healing a lot of people, all various different diseases. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I told you I would have to keep interrupting. So that was basically Jesus' message continuously was all about the kingdom of heaven. He previously had been going from town to town in Galilee and preaching that the kingdom of heaven was near. And now he starts describing some of the people that are going to be blessed to be in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That whole concept, kingdom of heaven again, it's like as we look at all of these things, the kingdom of heaven is going to be a place where the people that are broken and bruised and torn will be given peace and rest, and they will be blessed and happy. We don't usually think of a lot of these things as matching with happiness. Blessed is another way to say happy. Happy are those. And I just recognize that if we know that we're part of God's kingdom, we can be happy and blessed right now. We don't have to wait until the afterlife. We can certainly enjoy the presence of God any moment, wherever we are. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is telling his disciples, specifically the 12, but also those others that were there on the mountain listening, that they're not going to be accepted. The message that they share with the world isn't necessarily going to be accepted, but you're in good company. As you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were all rejected by man and mistreated and abused, and many of them killed. And he continues on, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, as Jesus teaches, sometimes we hear him saying things like, you know, don't tell your left hand what your right hand's doing, and do your good works in secret. And then Harry's saying, but you're the light of the world and shine. And so we need to be discerning. When is it that we're supposed to be shining? What is it that we're supposed to be not revealing? And he continues on with this beautiful message. Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, when he's teaching from Old Testament scripture, what we would call Old Testament, what they would have just called scripture. And the law and the prophets speak of Jesus, and he has come to fulfill all of the prophecies that were about this Messiah that was so necessary and needed after the fall. Therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Little tongue-in-cheek there. I think he's making a jab at these scribes and Pharisees who look holy and have spent their entire life trying to appear to be doing the right thing. He'll continue talking about a contrast between what they say and what Scripture says as we get further into this message. But there's often times when Jesus is moving through his ministry years, we see this juxtaposition of the followers, those that truly love Jesus and want to be with them and hang out with them, the other hangers-on that kind of just want to see the show. It's like, oh, is he going to heal somebody else again? And what else is going to happen? And then the scribes and the Pharisees that are there trying to find reasons to judge him and put him down because they don't think he's holy enough. He's hanging out with sinners. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Hang out with sinners. Teach them that God's love is for everyone. Don't try to hide your lamp under a bushel or a basket and share the good news with everyone. But this concept of your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. In some ways, that's not that difficult. In other ways, if we try to do it in our own strength, we can't. The scribes and the Pharisees were really good at following the law. They were pretty good at you know, checking the boxes. They had a list of 600 and some commands, and they tried to keep all of them. And Jesus is saying, that's not enough. That's not good enough. It has to be way better than that. Well, how can it be way better than that? Well, we take on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We trust in and rely on his righteousness, not our own righteousness. And then, yes, then our righteousness through Jesus surpasses, greatly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Now, he doesn't say here, it's interesting the way that Jesus words this in the sermon. He's not saying the Ten Commandments, the Scripture says you shall not murder. He could have said Scripture says you shall not murder. That's a true statement. But he's saying you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He's saying this concept of murder, it's not just, hey, I checked the box, I haven't killed anybody today. It's like, were you angry with someone? Therefore, if you are presenting your offering to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And there's a number of places in Scripture where God talks about he doesn't really care about all of the stuff that you're doing for him if your heart's not right. And part of having a right heart is having right relationship with God and right relationship with people. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, those two commands, that's what everything hangs on. And here he's saying, you know, he kind of connects this with murder. It's like you're going to act like you're holy and you're going to give an offering at the synagogue or at the temple. And guess what? If your heart's not right, if your relationship with your brother or sister isn't right, go and fix that and then come back. Because you'll be able to give this offering with a clear conscience. Come to good terms with your accuser quickly while you are with him on the way to court, so that your accuser will not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will not be thrown into prison. That's just some pretty good advice to start with. I mean, get along with people. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up that last quadrants. You have heard that it was said, that he repeats this phrase a few times, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, that's a command in Scripture, right? Don't commit adultery. You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce. Again, you'll find that in Moses' books this was to actually protect the woman, to give her release so that she could move on with her life if you're wanting this certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, take no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. When we worshiped with friends, with Quakers, that was one of the things that if they went into court, they wouldn't swear an oath, and they would feel like, you know, you're always supposed to tell the truth. Why is this any different? And so there's actually in our court system some allowances made for that. They change the wording and things work out. But Jesus is saying here, you know, just be careful. Don't flippantly throw your words around and, you know, act like, okay, if I swear by this, it's more important than if I swear by that. And, you know, the kids will do it on the playground and stick a needle in your eye and all that weirdness. And nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black. But make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Everything beyond these is of evil origin. We're always trying to and I think, again, he's probably thinking of the scribes and Pharisees a lot here, trying to find out what's the minimum that we have to do. What can we get away with? If we word it this way, is it okay? And we've all seen politicians try to be slippery and say, well, what's the meaning of? And they try to come around the words that they're using and not have them mean what they actually mean. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Again, that's an Old Testament concept. The reason that concept exists was so people wouldn't overextend in judgment. If somebody punches you in the mouth and your tooth gets knocked out, it's not okay to get vengeance with, okay, I'm going to poke your eye out. It's like it should match. And so that was to try to restrain some of the vengeance that would take place otherwise. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Yeah, it's easy to love those that love you back, but if you've got enemies and people that don't want to treat you properly or don't have agreement with you on very many things, we are to love them as well. If God only saved those that were lovable, we'd all be judged. I think we take his example of the way that he's demonstrated love towards us, and we can continue to demonstrate that to those around us. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you picture Jesus? He's out here on this mountainside. There's huge throng of people around him, a very large crowd. He's teaching at least those that are near enough to hear his voice, his disciples, and he's telling them, you have to be perfect, just like God. And I think, again, if you're thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they're thinking, okay, yeah, let's put that on the list, we can do that. And they're trying to come up with a way that they can justify themselves. And anybody that is being honest with themselves is like, whoa, that's impossible. How could anyone be perfect? And the good news, the gospel, is you can be perfect because Jesus will give you his righteousness. So as he's teaching here, he's not telling them, try harder. He's saying, you know, this is going to be impossible. You need a Savior. You need something else. Take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. And didn't he just say that we're supposed to, you know, let our light shine on the hill? Take care not to practice your righteousness in the sight of people to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, notice it doesn't say if, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they will be praised by people. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I think the concept here, as you're giving, you know, don't use your trumpet and announce it to the world, look at this giant check, we're going to make it big enough so everybody can see it from a distance, and this is how much we've given, and, you know, it's kind of, that's for the praise of man. When he says, don't tell your left hand, you know, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, sometimes we don't even do things for the praise of man. We do things for self-praise. We can puff ourselves up and it's like, I know what I've done. I'm not going to tell anyone else because I'm too good of a Christian to, you know, be that proud and spread it around. But I can be proud privately too. And it's kind of hard not to know what you've done, but it's like, What's your emphasis? What's your motivation? Why are you doing these things? When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they will be seen by people. Now, Jesus is not saying there should never be public prayer. He's just saying, what's your motivation again? Are you praying so that you can be seen by others? Don't pray that way. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You ever had a little irritating child come to you and they ask you something and you either say no, or it's like, well, let me think about that and I'll get back to you, and then they just keep asking and asking and asking and asking and asking, and it gets like, okay. And I know with my parents, if I tried that, it would be a definite no. The more times I asked, the less chance there was of success. So this is a good lesson. I think with God, He already knows what we need before we ask. And if we're asking for something we don't need, we probably shouldn't be asking for that. So we don't need to keep asking for that over and over again. And something we do need, the Father already knows what we need. Pray then in this way. And so we get what sometimes is called the Lord's Prayer here. It's the prayer that is being taught as a pattern. Pray then in this way. This is a style of prayer. This is something to do. It's not saying, you know, He just told us don't use the words and repeat them over and over and over again. So some people think this is like, okay, well, every morning and every night I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer, and they repeat that. Nothing wrong with that, but are you getting the gist of what He's saying here? This is how we would pray. This is the manner of our prayer. Our Father, first of all, we need to know who we're praying to. Some people are praying, but they don't have a clue who they're praying to. They're just kind of praying out there, sending their thoughts and whatever to the universe. And it's like, when you pray, recognize who you're praying to. Creator God, our Father, who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. A big purpose of prayer is in our own hearts, in our own existence. We're lifting up God for who He is. We're attributing to God the value that He deserves, and we're giving Him glory. And as we do that, our connectedness with the Father increases. If we're praying, we don't want to just be praying to the ceiling or the universe or some other entity. We want to pray to the one that can actually answer the prayer. And so we're building relationship. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. We lift your name up. We know that you're awesome, you're good, you're worthy, you're trustworthy. We can rely on you. And then this whole concept of the kingdom again, your kingdom come. Jesus was constantly talking about the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're praying to the Father. We're recognizing who He is. We're giving the value that's due His name. And we're recognizing again that He has a will, He has a desire, He has a purpose, and we're asking that be done here on earth as it is in heaven. As we look around and we listen to the news, we even just, you know, spend time with ourselves and our families and friends, we recognize that it's not always His will being done. And our prayer is that things can be made straight, made right. When we come into a community, our prayer should be that community can grow in goodness and righteousness. And that only comes through mercy and grace of Jesus. pray that the will of God will be done here where we reside. And then give us this day our daily bread. It's like a lot of times all we're thinking about is how much we can store up for ourselves in the future. He's going to get to that whole storing up part later in this sermon. But it's today, this is what I need, Lord. Thank you. Give me what I need today, today. We can trust Him day by day by day. We don't have to have our entire, next 20, 50 years, our retirement all planned out. There's nothing wrong with planning and preparing, but recognize that all of our blessings come from God. We talked about how one of the times that we need to worry about our relationship with God is when things are going really well. We start thinking, yeah, we did this. We deserve this. We built this. And just recognizing that all good things come from God. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's a caveat here. We're asking God for forgiveness. And I think most of us want forgiveness from God, but it doesn't mean that we want to forgive those around us that have wronged us. And as we hallow God's name, as we lift God up, as we recognize that God had no reason to reach down and reach into my life and say, yeah, I choose you. I want to prepare a room for you, and I want to take you to be in glory forever and ever. It's like, He didn't do that because I deserved it. And we shouldn't be looking around at everybody around us. Jesus has already said, pray for your enemies. And now He's saying, Father, forgive us as we forgive others. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus adds to this prayer, for if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. That seems pretty harsh in a way, doesn't it? It's like, wait a minute. Is that salvation by works? I have to do this so that I can be accepted by God? No, it's recognizing that if we have a relationship with God and if we know who He is and understand who He is and all that He's done, the natural tendency is going to be like Him. And we will forgive others. And there's relationship with the Father. Jesus jumps to something else here. Now, whenever you fast, most of us don't really think of ourselves as fasting, but the first meal of the day, what's it called? Breakfast. You're breaking a fast. That fast was overnight when you slept. Most of us don't eat while we're sleeping. Now, sometimes we get up and do a little midnight snack here or there, but you go to bed and you fast. Fasting was a regular part of the life cycle for the people that Jesus is speaking to. Many of them would fast at least weekly. It was not a requirement. There were required fasts like annually. But fasting was also pretty much from sun up to sundown. So if you're fasting, you would not be eating during the daylight hours. And then once the sun went down, it's a new day again. It's a different day, so you could start eating again if it was a day fast. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tested by Satan, He fasted for 40 days. It's a different kind of fast, a longer-term fast. There's a number of different fasts mentioned in the Old Testament. As you read through Scripture, you can look at that. But this was a common part of their life, their lifestyle. It was part of the ebb and flow of how things went. Jesus is pointing out, as some of the prophets did, whenever you fast, don't make a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they distort their faces so that they will be noticed by people when they are fasting. Again, this whole concept of you don't pray so that you can be noticed by others. You don't give to the poor so you can be noticed by others. Don't do your religious things, your fasting, You know, it's one of the spiritual disciplines, so that you'll be noticed by others. That's not what it's about. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But as for you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by people, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This concept of what do we treasure, what's important to us, what do we care about? How much of our effort, our life, our thoughts, our struggles, our anxieties, our worries are about stuff and things that we can try to accumulate. And on the other hand, how much of it is like the treasures in heaven? What's a heavenly treasure? Loving God, loving your neighbor will be a way of investing into the kingdom. But recognizing that love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, all the fruit of the Spirit, is a way of investing in heaven, investing in heavenly things, treasuring things that we might not have treasured as much before. Recognizing that what's really important isn't this stuff, because when we pray and we're asking God and we're hallowing His name, we're saying, give us today our daily bread. But it's like, okay, I want to store up a lot of stuff for myself. Store up for the future. Well, that's good advice, right? And so for most of us, it's like, okay, so we're saving for retirement, right? No, store up for the future, for eternity. What's going to last forever and ever? What's going to really matter? How do we treat our neighbors? Do we treat them in such a way that they're getting closer to God or being turned away from God? Where our heart is, that's our treasure. Whatever we treasure, our heart's going to grab onto that, latch onto that. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. If we're trying to serve God, it's not the wealth that we're seeking. Again, it doesn't say in Scripture that you have to be poor. There were a lot of wealthy people that were followers of God, followers of Christ. And oftentimes God would bless people with wealth, but it was so that they could pass it on and give it to others. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat, or what are we to drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This kind of goes along with the prayer about, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we're being forgiving and loving and merciful as the Father has been to us, we're not going to be going around just thinking, oh, I'm better than him, and judging people. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Most of us can recognize sin in other people, tiny little sins. We can find them and point them out. And we miss the big problems that we have in our own lives. And so he gives this hilarious picture of a guy that's got a beam in his eye. And he's going around and he's going to try to help his friend take this little speck out of his eye. But as he's getting in close so he can see that speck, smacking the guy with the beam, this is not helpful. First, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying don't help your brother when he has a problem. It's like, do a little introspection. What kind of issues have you got that are going to keep you from helping him? And then, you know, right after he tells us don't judge, we get this that sounds like judgment, right? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We have to have discernment. We need to know when to share the goodness, the pearls, the wisdom, the gospel, and when to not. If somebody's adamantly opposed and clearly shut off to the things of God, trying to share with them is only going to make them angrier and attack you. So you still love them. And then this is a very familiar passage. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or what person is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. That golden rule that we've heard about. You know, treat everybody the way that you want to be treated. And all of Scripture hangs on that. Love God, love your neighbor. If we treat everybody with the same respect that we would hope that people would treat us with, we're fulfilling the law. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's still on that same topic. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. How are we going to have a firm foundation? How are we going to know that we're solid? Is basing everything in our life on Jesus Christ, on his goodness. He's the rock. He's the one that we rest on. And if he's not our solid foundation, we're just hypocrites. We can look really good, have a beautiful house, the rains and the floods come, and the thing gets washed away. Rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and its collapse was great. I think he's giving a warning here to the scribes and Pharisees who have been trying to build the religious house on just the concepts, the outward things. And Jesus is constantly saying, no, it's all about what's in the heart, what's inward. What's your motivation? Is your motivation that you want to hallow and glorify God the Father? Or are you trying to glorify yourself? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thank you, Jesus, for this beautiful sermon. I ask that we can meditate on it, contemplate all the goodness that we can hear in it. Help us to truly have a firm foundation in you, Father. I pray that the rock that we rest on will be a rock that stands, that we can know for sure that we won't fall. There will be trials, there will be troubles, that's been promised, and yet we can withstand all of that because of your goodness and your glory and your righteousness. Your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.